This morning, our text is going to be from the book of Haggai. And as we kind of work through this morning, we're going to really look at chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 15. And I want to use the time this morning not just to look at Haggai 1, 1 through 15, but I also want to use this time this morning to look at the way that we view our priorities, the things that we focus on. So as I was preparing, I began to think this past week on my own priorities, the things that are pretty obvious to me, the things that I hold close, the things that I cling to pretty tightly. But it didn't take long to recognize that those things that I focused on, the habits that I have, the priorities that shape me, that many times I allowed lesser things to begin to kind of creep in and take their place. And my wife and my children could probably attest to that it doesn't take much for me to get a little off track and it begins to shift my priorities around and it begins to change the way that we interact and the way that we see things and the way that we do things. So I needed some help. And so I did what every person is supposed to do when they need help. I did a Google search. And I searched for priorities and I searched for habits and a heading came up that caught my attention that really just kind of pulled me in and the heading was 10 quotes that can change your life. And it went on, the article went on to boast that these 10 quotes have the power to completely change the direction of one's life. Now there were 10 quotes and really only 3 of them were any good. So let me just give you the 3 that I liked. The first one is, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. I didn't write these. The second one is, the key is not to prioritize what's on your schedule, but to schedule your priorities. And then third was, most of us spend too much time on what is urgent and not enough time on what is important. Does your life feel completely changed at this point? Because mine didn't, and I read all 10 of them. Now, I love quotes. I mean, quotes are great. We find quotes all the time. Their quotes are great for moments of inspiration, moments of reflection. If we ever just need something to really sound show wisdom or look, I mean, we use quotes all the time, but quotes don't have the ability to change your life. But we do have the Bible, the living Word of God, and it does have the power to change our lives. So we're going to open up our Bibles this morning to the book of Haggai, and we're going to look at chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 15. Hear now what God's Word says. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. It is time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel... Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvest little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does not put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew. And the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. God establishes Haggai as the first prophet to the exiles as they returned. And Haggai preaches to the people that would rebuild the temple. Now, before we go forward, it's kind of important that we begin to take a step back a little bit. And the reason why we need to take a step back is we need to kind of look at some of the backstory, some of the context, to really understand where we find ourselves as these groups of, as this group of people look to rebuild the temple of the Lord. I mean, it was many years ago that before Haggai, that God calls Abraham. God makes a promise to him. He establishes a covenant, a relationship with him. Abraham would receive land and descendants. And he would be a blessing to all nations. God keeps his promise to Abraham and his wife, Sarah. And they have a son named Isaac, who would be the father of Jacob. And Jacob would... He would have sons, and they would be the 12 tribes of Israel. God told Abraham that his people would be in bondage, that they would be slaves for 400 years. And sure enough, the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt. But God remembers his covenant. He hears the cries of his people. And God brings them out of Egypt with a show of great power and cursing Egypt with plagues and parting the Red Sea so much that his people could walk across on dry ground. The Israelites would return to the land that God gave them, and they would worship in the tabernacle. Later we read that David would desire to build a permanent house to worship the Lord in, and that we can see in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This desire of a temple would never be achieved by David, but would fall onto his son Solomon. And the temple was a sign of God's blessing and his presence with the nation. It would stand as a witness to his existence, his supremacy, his holiness, and his mercy. The kingdom would eventually split after the reign of Solomon, and eventually both pieces of the kingdom would be taken captive because of their rebellion and their idolatry. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom would eventually fall. And through all of this, the temple would be destroyed. It's only when Cyrus becomes ruler and takes control that he allows his conquered nations, including the Jews, to return to their homelands. And he even decides, this is just crazy, he even decides to finance the reconstruction of the Jewish temple. It's also important to note that really only about 50,000 of the Jews actually show sign of a faithfulness to God, and actually return. There were many other Jews that just became comfortable in Babylon, that were not interested in a difficult journey, and certainly were not interested in difficult rebuilding. They found their new way of life was more important to them than reinstituting the public worship of God. So the faithful Jews that had journeyed back began to lay the foundation of the temple. But it was not long into the midst of the building that opposition came upon them, and they put the building on hold. And this is where they changed their focus. This is where it changed. They turned their focus from building the temple of God to building their own homes. And the temple sat for 16 years in this state. And this is where we find ourselves. This is where we are right now, where God sends Haggai to speak to his people. Now recognize that our calling is not to rebuild the temple. Jesus replaced the temple. He's the one whom we worship God. He's the altar, the sacrifice. He's the great high priest. Jesus actually makes his people the temple of the Lord. There's no spiritual life apart from Christ. God is the holy creator, the one who spoke the world into existence, the one who breathes life into man. We've rebelled against God with our sin, our disobedience, and we can see in Scripture that the wages of sin is death, and we deserve eternal death in hell. But God, has provided forgiveness and righteousness through the death of His only Son on the cross. It was His sacrifice for sin on our behalf that gives us hope. This is the good news. You were dead in your sin, but through Christ's blood, we've now been washed clean. This needs to be the foundation. It has to start with Christ. Before we go any further, it has to start with the foundation that's built upon Christ. And if this idea of salvation through God's Son is new to you, then I would love to talk to you. And if this is a truth that you cling to, then I encourage to remind yourself daily of this truth. Because if we're doing just that, if we find ourselves reminding ourselves of the gospel day in and day out, if we have this foundation that is Christ Himself laid out in front of us, that when we see things like 10 quotes that can change your life, they will point us to Scripture. You cannot help but read these quotes and not think of Scripture. You cannot read these quotes and not think of the way they fit into God's Word. So let's take these three quotes. Let's take these three quotes that I found and let's work them and show that everything we see works in Scripture through. The first one is, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Well, I have to ask, what's the basis of your priorities? I mean, it seems to be our natural tendency is that when we hear something, our first instinct is to ask who said it or where did it come from. And I see this, well actually I'd rather hear this from my own children. One of them will be trying to share some important life-changing knowledge with another sibling and find that they're being ignored or maybe even mocked, and then they pull out the phrase, "Dad said so." And the sibling's response seems to change. There's now authority behind what they're saying. Now don't think for a moment that this is just a child issue. We do this all the time. In the midst of a conversation, in the midst of trying to share something with somebody, we look to add credibility to the things we say all the time. And we do this oftentimes with two phrases. The first one is, "I read it somewhere." And the second one is, "Statistics show." We do this all the time. And now we do this, and children do this, but because if the one giving the command has knowledge or authority or your best interest in mind, I mean, let's be really honest, we're more prone to listen at that point. We can see in the book of Haggai, 27 times Haggai uses words to indicate that his message he brings is from God. The book is only 38 verses long. 27 times. 27 times, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." 27 times, Haggai adds authority. He says, "This is who gives me these words." I mean, this is what we're looking for, right? Where does the authority come from? And this is where this is what the Jews wanted to hear as well. And Haggai's message has authority because it comes from the only one with authority. And for us, it's the Word of God that has all authority. We're to keep the main thing the main thing. But notice, in the midst of the Word of God and its authority in our lives, one of the ways that the Bible works is it also exposes our excuses. And if we look here in verse 2, we see how it even exposes one of theirs. And it's a simple phrase. "The time has not yet come." Sometimes being faithful to God is not easy. The things that that God requires from us is not easy, but it is always the right time to be obedient to God's commands. His word, it searches our hearts. It rebukes the misplaced priorities. We see here that even though the people were being reprimanded for being more concerned with building up their own homes instead of restoring the place of public worship, they were living in their paneled houses while the Lord's house lies in ruins. They're reminded of the responsibilities. They were to rebuild the temple, but they lost their focus and it became less of a priority. But God uses Haggai to show the people that they're experiencing these hard times as a result of their disobedience. Verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and all the ground that brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. Their disobedience has brought them to this place. God's word instructs us in the way that we should go and calls us to examine ourselves, considering our ways and to change the way that we think and what we hold close. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. We need to take time for God's word, making a point to read it daily, to listen to it. We need to study it. We need to meditate on it. We need to memorize it. We need to obey it, and we need to share it. If the main thing, our priority, our focus, if this is the Word of God, then the way that we see everything else will be different. Husbands, how are you encouraging your wife with the main thing? I mean, perhaps you should give her a break from her responsibilities so that she will have adequate time to study the Bible. How can you encourage her? How can you push? How can you hold her accountable? How can you provide opportunities for her? Parents, be sure that you're reading the Bible. Grandparents, be sure that you're reading the Bible. Look for ways to show your children and your grandparents the value that you place on God's Word. Encourage them as they get older to set their own time aside for read and study. This is what we're supposed to be doing, leading by example. We make time for what is important to us. I read once, see, credibility, a challenge that was issued to husbands to show that you value your wife by looking at your wife as often as you look at your phone. If we value it, we focus on it, we make it a priority. Make the Bible the main point. If we don't, then there will certainly be enough distractions that come around in your mind and come around in your life that will take its place. And that will become the main point. They busy themselves with their lives, and the house of the Lord is in ruins. Second one we come across is the key. The key is not to prioritize what's on your schedule, but to schedule your priorities. I mean, the question we need to ask is, what is the motive for your priorities? Paige, our three-year-old, her and I have something in common. We both wake up with a pretty singular focus. Both of us wake up and our thoughts go immediately to the iPhone. She wakes up and almost instantly asks if she can play on mom's phone. I wake up and I almost immediately grab mine to check my email and social media accounts. Now, she just wants to play a game and look at pictures and see the videos that mom has on her phone. But I'm really, at this point, starting to figure out what my day looks like. Allowing what I see on my phone first thing in the morning to basically set the course for my day. If we allow ourselves to react to our schedules instead of doing the important things first, then then we see that our motive no longer comes from our obedience to God, but rather our motive becomes misguided and misshaped by the things that we deal with daily. I mean, why do you do the things you do? I mean, we do them out of a sense of duty. We do things to please others. We do things because we like to do them. We do things for the recognition. But look at verse 8. The motivation that God gives is much different. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. The motive should be to please God, to glorify Him. His worship should be our priority. And the problem is that, I mean, what makes this hard for us is because we know the right answer is to say yes. I agree with that. His worship should be our priority. But we love our own pleasure. We love to receive recognition. And oftentimes, this is what shapes our reasons to do the things that we do. But to live for God's pleasure and to make Him known are the best and only pure motives from which we should do what we do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, "And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." We're to put God first, not so that we can gain recognition, but that we may spread His name. John Piper, in his great statement about evangelism and missions, says this: "Missions exist because worship does not. We're made to worship God. If we only prioritize what's on our schedule instead of scheduling our priorities, then it will not take long for us to lose our true motives. I mean, are you taking time daily to worship God in private? I mean, besides hearing the Word, are you praying that He would be pleased with your life? I mean, are you singing praises to Him? Is family worship a priority? I mean, fathers, this is your responsibility. It doesn't have to be lengthy or complicated. Read Scripture, pray, sing. How important is corporate worship to you? I mean, are you having trouble getting all you can out of the worship service? Are you having trouble being present? Well, maybe you need to look at your schedule and your priorities. Is it because you're staying up too late on Saturday nights? Do you miss service because of the things that are more important to you? Perhaps you need to change some things in your life to corporately worship God on a more frequent basis. The temple testifies of God's glory and His salvation, and the corporate gatherings of the church are a public testimony today of those same things, and especially of God's redeeming work in Christ. The key is not to prioritize what's on your schedule, but to schedule your priorities. I mean, what's your motive? It's not to please yourself or to make yourself look good. It's not a popularity contest. It's to please God and make Him known. Throughout each day, we should all consider whether the pleasure and glory of God is at the heart of what we do and how we do it. Oh, do I need to hear that? The worship of God should be our motivation for our priorities. And then finally, we come across, most of us spend too much time on what is urgent and not enough time on what is important. The question here is, what is the evidence that we see in our priorities? I have a quote above my office door by Martin Luther. "Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. You will serve the one you worship. Whether it's the Creator God, the Alpha and Omega, or your pride, or your job, or your desires, or your relationships, or your family, or even your hobbies. But if God's Word is a priority, and the worship of God is a priority. And they've all been laid upon the foundation of Christ, then it only seems natural then to have the work of God as a priority. What we spend our time on quickly reveals our priorities. The people, they returned from exile and they've begun rebuilding and had completed the foundation. They've done the hard work. They've made the foundation. They've laid it. It's there. It's waiting to be built upon. But they've become discouraged. And they haven't worked on the temple in 16 years. Do you know how many children you can have in 16 years? A lot. I mean, this was supposed to be the major reason for their return. And their lack of work was evidence of misplaced priorities. But we can also see that once their priorities are corrected, the work on the temple begins again. Look with me, starting at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. What happens? They listen. They recognize, it says they feared the Lord. Haggai reminds the people that God is with them. Talk about something that you should say to yourself every day. And then the Spirit of the Lord stirs up their hearts and they do work. And as a result, they build. What does your work or lack of it reveal about your priorities? Works do not save us, but they can be an evidence of our salvation. I mean, we should not do work to be accepted by God, but because He has already accepted, we've already been accepted by God on the basis of what Christ has done for us. After trusting in Christ, we're called to work. After trusting in Christ, God calls a believer to follow the Lord by being baptized, by publicly identifying himself or herself with Christ, through the symbolic burial with him into his death, and resurrection to newness as a life pictured by this ordinance. Church membership is something else that we should consider. Linking arms with a local assembly, coveting to support together to its work and submitting to its discipline. This is another way that we can forward the work with God. In this world that we live in, this consumeristic mentality that has become the new normal, it's become the new normal for us just to take, to look to be served. But as a Christian, we're called to commit ourselves to the local assembly and to love those fellow believers, those fellow members that we live life with, that we're served together with, and in the work of the kingdom. Most of us spend too much time on what is urgent and not enough time on what is important. Intentionally seek out ways to serve. Be proactive. Take the initiative. Deliver a meal to that new family. Offer to babysit, especially for a family with lots of children because the parents are tired. Get to know others. Be open and honest with each other. Be transparent with each other. Look for ways that you can help one another. Pray for each other in specific ways. No longer giving the, "I'll pray for you." How can I pray for you? How can I specifically pray for you? Consider who you need to share the gospel with. Do helpful things that you may not get recognized for. Do tough things that others do not want to do. Focus on things that build up the body of Christ and give encouragement in the Christian walk. Oswald Chambers, in his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, wrote this. It is one thing to go on the lonely way with dignified heroism, but quite another thing if the line mapped out for you by God means being a doormat under other people's feet. He continues with, Are you ready to be not so much as a drop in the bucket? To be so helplessly insignificant that you are never thought of again in connection with the life you served? Are you willing to spend and be spent, not seeking to be ministered unto, but to minister? Let us serve the Lord, since our works are evidence of our priorities. How can you know if your priorities are correct? I'm glad you asked, because I've got two things for you. The first question you should ask yourself, what would you do if you had a day with no commitments and you could do whatever you desired to do for that day? The second question, if you had $1 billion, how would you spend it? What we do with our time and our money reveals what's the most important things to us. But God's word, His worship, and His work should be the foundation that we're building everything else upon. Perhaps you need to set an alarm earlier to do this. Maybe you should create a schedule or manage your time better, modifying it as you go along until you find the right balance of discipline and flexibility. A budget can be helpful in setting and maintaining financial priorities and being sure that you're giving for God's work. Rebuilding is hard work. It was hard work for those working on the temple, and it's hard work as we struggle to build our own spiritual lives. Brothers and sisters, outside the world, outside us here, is the world and the devil. And within us is our flesh. These enemies, they conspire to destroy our spiritual lives by having lesser things take the place of God. God's word, His worship, and His work should be our priorities. We don't need 10 quotes that can change our lives. If we have the foundation of Christ, and on top of that we use God's word and His worship and His work, then everything else will fall into place. Everything else will begin to be shaped by those things, and they will be looking different, not just to you, not just to your family, but to the world around us. It is God who is with us. I am with you, declares the Lord. And it is His Spirit that stirs us. Let's pray. Father God, we do give you thanks and praise this morning. We recognize the gift it is to come and worship together as a body of believers. Father, I thank you for these brothers and sisters and their commitment to you, their desire to see this church. Oh, Father, to see this church built on a foundation of your word, Father, to see this church grow in its understanding of who you are as you reveal yourself to us, Father. We ask that you would continue to bless this congregation, that you would do things, Father, that would have them grow, not just in their own walks, but also in their own numbers, Father. Would you just continue to be a part of this congregation? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can open it up, your word. Father, we thank you that we can look different because of what we read in it. And Father, that is our prayer this morning, that as we walk out these doors, our lives would look different because of what we read this morning. Father, I recognize it is nothing that I can say, nothing that I can do. Father, it is your word and your truth that should be proclaimed. Father, I pray that that is what lingers on the hearts and the minds of these people this morning. Father, we thank you that we have a foundation to build upon, that it is Christ your Son, that you gave him on our behalf, that his life, oh Father, that his life was perfect, and that his blood covers us. Father, we thank you that we can use that as the foundation to build all other things upon. Father, allow us not to squander that. Allow us to look to build, to advance your kingdom, Father, by your word and your worship and your work. We recognize that we bring nothing to the table, that this is because of you and all that you do. We give you thanks that you allow us to be a part of the process. Father, continue to stir in our hearts. Continue to allow us to do things for your kingdom, Father, that you would find pleasure in them and you would be glorified. Father, we do recognize that this is only possible because of your Son. Father, we pray all things this morning in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.